What a day that will be, huh?
Excuse me while I get myself organized here. It's great to be able to speak here this morning to a good number of people for a change. Thankful for all my family and different ones who have visited. We're missing a few others. I guess Hillary is down in North Carolina, stuck in the storm like my son John is. And anyway, we're thankful for this opportunity to minister God's word. For those of you who are new or haven't been following along, we're in a study of Acts right now. We just begun a couple weeks ago. So today's message is from chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and we're going to be talking about Peter's powerful preaching. I guess I could have added Pentecost as well. Peter's powerful preaching at Pentecost, but that's a long time. As I do, I'll have these notes for you. If I have your email address, I'll get you a copy of these. But for now, we'll just listen along and take those if you want. But we've been looking at Acts 2, 14 to 36 this morning, Lord willing. Just because there are a number of people who are visiting and haven't heard the other messages, let me just start with a bit of a review. We remember 3 weeks ago, Justin introduced this whole book of Acts with sometimes called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the second book written by Luke, first being his gospel, and then as a historical book, it continues on now. First book was about the story of Jesus Christ, and now we're looking at the story of the beginning of the church. This is a critical thing for us in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at that. Probably take us about a year to get through all this, so hope you don't get bored. After introducing us to these events that took place on the first 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Luke then recounts the last words of Jesus to his disciples on Mount Olivet, where he promises them the Holy Spirit will come upon them and empower them to be witnesses of him, starting at Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. That's kind of the plan of the whole book of Acts, how the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and we'll be picking that up as we go along. Then Luke describes the ascension of Jesus to heaven and the promise by the two men who appeared to them in white apparel that Jesus would return someday in the same manner. Then after that, they returned to the upper room where they had been meeting in Jerusalem. And there in the remaining 11 apostles and women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. We read that in back in chapter 1, verse 14. But then 2 weeks ago, Sam one more slide. Here we go. 2 weeks ago, Sam related how those disciples prepared themselves for the mission and how they chose Matthias to replace Judas as one of the 12 apostles to continue the mission that Jesus and his disciples had started. Get that back in chapter 1 again. Then they participated daily in the festivities that took place in the temple's precincts. Remember, I mentioned this morning earlier that there were three pilgrim festivals that people had, where the men were enjoined to take every year. Three times the men would go to Jerusalem. This is one of those times. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest, or Shavuot. The other two times were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was the Passover. And then the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. And actually, the Jewish people, as I mentioned this morning, are already celebrating that. This holiday falls this year on October 6th through the 15th. And so devout Jews are celebrating all over the world, living in tents and booths, the tabernacles that they create for this time of the year, one of the three feasts. But the one we're concentrating on is the Feast of the Harvest, the one in the middle, those two of the three feasts. It's called the Feast of the Weeks because the faithful were to count 7 weeks after the day they cut the first stalk of wheat, and then they waved it and they celebrated the Passover meal. And that, remember, that's when Jesus met with his disciples at that Passover meal, and that was the one that was transformed into the Lord's Supper. But that's the same night he was betrayed. Next day, he was crucified. All these events were very, very symbolic, rich in symbolism, like we saw last week. Remember the corn of wheat that falls in the ground must die, and so on. All these things that are outlined in Leviticus chapter 23, you really need to read them. There are 7 feasts, and someday we'll have to have a study just on those 7 feasts. It's a marvelous study, but they all point to Christ. They were celebrated in the Old Testament, but they point to Jesus Christ. And if we have the time, someday we'll get into some of those details. But then 7 weeks later began the start of the next festival, when they celebrated the harvest. In total, it took 50 days from the beginning, the Passover, 50 days. 50 means, is translated Pentecost in Greek. And so for 50 days, they had been waiting. And now there will be some special events that take place. Last week, Joe began to teach us about that special day, how the church was born on the day of Pentecost. We read the first 13 verses last week and studied them. Most likely 120 disciples and apostles there, including the men and women, had gone to the precincts of the temple to sacrifice at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when they went to, the sun was up and they went to the temple. And they had a ceremony where they waved a loaf, not a sheaf of wheat, but a loaf of bread, not the unleavened bread, not the matzah that they ate at Passover, but this was leavened bread, because this was now symbolizing a new union of Gentiles and Jews who were coming together at this time. And united in one body, symbolized by the loaf of leavened bread. Then probably about 9 o'clock, they'd been there 3 hours. At 9 o'clock, there was a threefold miracle that happened. And this is the account of the birth of the church by the Holy Spirit. The assembled believers heard something. They heard a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. They saw something, divided tongues as of fire, and each one sat upon each of them. And then they spoke something. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, these other tongues were the ability given by the Spirit to speak in known languages. This is the festival. There were Jews from all over the world there celebrating this feast. And they all spoke in various languages. But Peter now is going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit and all these with him so they could witness to all these people of different languages in their own heart language. This was not a babbling. It was a ability to speak known languages. But when they met, as we heard last week at the end of the message, there were two reactions. Some thought that these 120 believers were drunk. They were accused of drinking new or sweetened wine, wine that had sugar added to it so that it would increase the fermentation and have a higher alcoholic content. They thought they were drunk. And then there were others who thought they didn't know what to think. They were amazed. They didn't understand what was happening. But Peter's going to answer these two reactions in his message today, in his sermon. So that's the introduction. Just as, again, as a reminder, Joe had a pretty map. This doesn't show up, but if you get my notes later on, you'll get this. Joe had a pretty map in color, but this is showing how all these people from the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, all the way down into Egypt and the northern part of the Mediterranean and all up in Asia Minor and all those areas that had tribes and Jews scattered, they were all meeting there in Jerusalem. But we'll just leave that as an introduction. But Swindle calls this Peter's first and best sermon, and I agree with him. But before we consider what he said, we better note some changes that took place in Peter himself because of the coming of the Holy Spirit that we learned about last week. Peter was probably a simple fisherman, not highly educated like Paul. He was impetuous, often acted and spoke without thinking of the consequences. He babbled. Often, when he didn't know what else to say, he said something, but he didn't necessarily have it well thought out. In the early morning hours when Jesus was being tried illegally, Peter denied his Lord three times, as Jesus had predicted he would do. But Jesus also prayed for him. We read about that in Luke 22. He prayed for him that his faith would not fail. He specifically restored and recommissioned Peter three times at that marvelous breakfast on the beach, recorded by John in chapter 21. Now, fresh from being empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter and the other 11 apostles stand up. And Peter is chosen as their spokesman. That's the first verse we'll look at today in our text, chapter Acts 2:14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." I really love this. Here's Peter, a fisherman, not educated, but he stands up, and with the Holy Spirit's power, he proceeds to give his first sermon. He had no notes. He didn't have his iPad or his phone with the text of his message there. He spoke from his heart what God gave him utterance to say. But it was well organized. It wasn't something mumble jumble like he often spoke. No, this was well organized, uncomplicated, direct, scriptural, and Christ-centered. I was talking to Marshall about this we had a little bit of time to share and told him we were going to be speaking about this passage today. And he said, those words of Peter were eloquent. That's a great word to use. That's how he described it, and that's how I would agree. But it was a model for all sermons. Oh man, if you're interested in preaching here, and we do have them from time to time, this is how you should organize your sermon. Look at this as a model. He divided his message into two parts that preceded his call to repentance. Now we'll know about that next week. I don't want to, spoiler alert, give the, what happens next. That's Justin's job next week. But he's going to give this powerful sermon, this eloquent sermon this week. It's divided into two parts. And each part is prefaced with a direct address, either men of Israel or men of Judea and men of Israel. That's how he broke up his message. The outline is a very simple one. First of all, he's answering that question about the drunkenness. He said, it's an explanation of the phenomenon. They aren't drunk. They're fulfilling prophecy. But then goes into the meat of the message, a declaration of Jesus Christ. And he declares five things about Jesus. The fact that he was authenticated, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified. We'll get into each of those in the message today, but that's the outline of his message, this eloquent, powerful message. These two sections, as I mentioned, respond to the two reactions of the people who thought they were drunk, and then the other people that didn't understand what was going on and how this could possibly be of any importance. But they're not full of new wine. And I'll tell you what this means. That's what Peter was saying here, basically. The first part answers the false charges of mockers while preparing the devout Jewish residents of Jerusalem and those pilgrims attending the harvest feast festival, that Feast of Weeks, for the second section, which proclaims Jesus Christ as their long-anticipated Messiah. It's a very Jewish message because he's addressing Jewish people. These are all pilgrims who came from various parts of the world, and they know their scripture. And so Peter takes advantage of that and presents a very Jewish message. We might have more trouble understanding some of these things, but they certainly did. And so after exhorting the Jews to heed his words, as we heard the end of verse 14, that's a unique reference in the New Testament, but it's used 32 times in the Old Testament, and every time it means something serious is going to be discussed now. Listen to me. One of the examples that is obvious, if you look back into Joel chapter 1, verse 2, that's where this is used. And he's admonishing the people to listen to what he has to say. It's very important what I'm going to be saying next. He goes on to say that the followers of Jesus aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And Jews don't drink until they're having their dinner in the evening, the supper. That's when they would serve wine, when they have meat on the table as well. So they're not drunk. But what are they? Well, in sharp contrast to that, they aren't drunk. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 20:16 says, but this is what is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from memory, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. How many of you could quote from heart, from memory, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32? Is there anybody here who would like to give that a shot? No, we have to go to our iPhones. But the Jewish people went to rabbinical school and they learned scripture, they memorized scripture. He knew this by heart. And so in the verses that follow there, verses 17 through 21 of chapter 2 of Acts, he reads or recites this prophecy of Joel. Let me read it. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show them wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor from the smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter recites that from memory, Joel's prophecy. And that's what this scene is all about. This Holy Spirit being poured out is a fulfillment of this. But he says, God, verse 17 says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Well, there were only 120 believers there that spoke as empowered by the Spirit. This can't really be a total fulfillment at that time. It's really a partial fulfillment at Pentecost. And then later, he talks about the day of the Lord. And at the end of the church age, there will be a time when, as it says in Romans, all the Jews will believe, and the Gentiles. There'll be a time later that this will be fulfilled, but right now this is the partial fulfillment of that prophecy. Joel 28 to 29, the first part of that prophecy that we read, is referring to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, when 120 Jewish believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit, giving birth to the church. The ultimate fulfillment, the last two verses, Joel 2, 30 and 31, refer to the ultimate fulfillment of this at the end of the church age, marked by a period of belief for all Jews. Romans 11, 26 says that all Jews will someday believe, and the Gentiles as well. This is the end of the church age. It's not the scene that we have in Acts 2. This is a scene that takes place afterwards. But there's a parenthesis now between the day of Pentecost and the end of the church age. And that's the period that we are living in right now. But there will be a day. Ultimately, there will be a day when all living people will receive the Holy Spirit, when they become believers. That's still a future event. So, having responded to the first question about the supposed drunkenness and concluding with the words, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Peter now beautifully transitions into the second part of his sermon, where he explains how anyone can be saved in this church age. This is the really cool part. This is where we are today. Let me read those verses, 22 to 35. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God and you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the day always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you for the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he that foresaw this spoke concerning Christ, concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We'll stop there. We have one more verse to go, but stop there. Between Pentecost and the future day of the Lord exists an era of grace. This present church age, made possible by the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is Christ, the Anointed One, who came to save the entire world, Jews and Gentiles. And so in his sermon, Peter now continues and addresses his audience as men of Israel, recalling their national identity as the covenant people of God, people he had promised to make into the kingdom of God. Peter declared that Jesus was the king of that kingdom, the Messiah. And he makes five declarations about Jesus. We read them in our text. Let's go back and look at them again. Verse 22 talks about the fact that he was authenticated. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. God attested from above that Jesus of Nazareth had the ability to do what no other human being could ever have done without divine power. His miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him, and which they personally witnessed and knew about, authenticated the fact that Jesus was divine and heaven-sent. Wonders describe events, acts that have a deeper spiritual, supernatural implication. For example, a healing was much more than just the reversal of injury or disease. Healing told witnesses something about the healer, told them about the person being healed and God's mind on that matter. And signs denoted something that gives true indication of something else, a physical indication of divine will or supernatural activity. For the Jews, a sign was the visual confirmation that a prophet was authenticated by God. And so by doing these signs, he proved that he was authenticated. He came from God. But not only did he come from God, there was a purpose in his coming. He was crucified, verse 23 says. Peter was quick to link the fact that God had authenticated that he was divine and he'd done miracles, wonders, and signs that many in his audience had witnessed with the next declaration about Jesus. Now you can imagine this was 50 days after Jesus was crucified. And this brought up a painful memory that only 50 days earlier, many of the people in that same audience had followed the lead of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and demanding that Jesus be killed. Some in the crowd had no doubt given more than silent approval. They had participated in killing Jesus by crucifixion. Many, if not most, had demanded his execution there at Pilate's courtyard, as we read in Luke 22. Peter acknowledged that they unknowingly had furthered God's plan of salvation for the world. Jesus wasn't merely fated to be crucified. God appointed him, assigned his son to this mission. The New King James, which I read, says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. The audience was complicit in his killing. As if that wasn't enough, he further talks in verses 24 through 32. It's a long passage which we read, but he's talking about the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Resurrected. This declaration places God the Father in an active role. God foreknew that his son would die on the cross, but he also foreknew that he would raise him up again from the dead, loosing him from the birth pains of death. God raised Jesus in view of the fact that nothing was capable of holding him back. This is important because it establishes a link between the power of God and the power of the man Jesus. Their power works in concert because it is the same power. Jesus was God. Peter upholds this bold claim by quoting again from memory. Can you do this? Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, verses we read there. David predicted that the Messiah, your Holy One, would come through his line, and that the Messiah would not see corruption. He would not die and be decaying in the grave. David pinned his hope of resurrection on the resurrection of the Messiah. If the Messiah can be raised from the dead, David knew that he eventually would also be resurrected from the grave, and we have that same hope as well. David could not have been writing about himself because he died and he was buried. His tomb was right there. They could visit his tomb and see his remains. Verse 29. Jesus was from the line of David through his natural mother Mary, asserting his genetic right to the throne. Read that in Luke 3. And he was also in the line of David through his adopted father, Joseph, asserting his legal right to the throne. Matthew 1 gives his genealogy. Peter asserts that Jesus is from the line of David as predicted, and that he is the Messiah who would not see corruption, fulfilling the promise made by David. Again, he quotes Psalm 16:10 in this passage. There were 120 eyewitnesses to the resurrection, proving that Jesus could only be the prophesied, the promised Messiah. But Peter's sermon didn't stop with the resurrection. He ascended. We read that also. And that was also proof that he was the Messiah. He and the other followers of Jesus had been with him for 40 days as he taught them. He ate with them. They touched his physical body. And then they saw him do what only God could do. He ascended to heaven. Jesus had earlier predicted in his testimony before the Sanhedrin that the Son of Man, a title he loved to use of himself from Daniel, the Son of Man would ascend and be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And the religious leaders immediately interpreted this as a messianic claim, and thus they felt justified to kill Jesus for blasphemy. But it isn't blasphemy if it's true, if it really happened. And so Jesus ascended to heaven because he was God. He was the Messiah. Peter again appealed to the prophecies of David, this time from Psalm 110, verse 1, the very passage that Jesus quoted in his dialogue with the religious experts. Back in Luke 20, we read that. Peter made the same point that Jesus had made. David could not be talking about himself sitting at the right hand of the Father, since his grave was still occupied. This referred to Jesus, the Messiah, now ascended. But it doesn't end there. There's one more thing that Peter declares about Jesus. He declares that he's now glorified. Verse 35 says, till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus spoke of a coming hour when the Son of Man would be glorified. Back in John 12, 23, he talks about that. That meant that the people who would finally ascribe to him the honor and glory that he deserved. This happened as a result of his crucifixion, subsequent resurrection, and ascension. He would be clothed in splendor in heaven, not be nearly naked and humiliated as he was on the cross. He would finally be supremely vindicated in the eyes of all witnesses. His identity as the Messiah would be confirmed. All those enemies of the truth who denied the Messiah, who rejected, disparaged, and killed him, would be made his footstool. Graphic image of the involuntary servitude before the Almighty King of Kings. Someday, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father. He will be glorified. In the final verse of our text today, verse 36, it says, therefore, based on everything we've just said, that whole message, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the summary of this whole message to all the Jews who were present, the house of Israel. Based on the proofs of scripture just quoted and the many eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, they should have been ready to accept the fact that Jesus they had crucified is now both Lord, remember that's in small letters, Adonai, a title, God's title, and Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He accuses them of crucifying their own Messiah. We're going to have to leave the audience there. Justin's going to tell us their reaction to that powerful sermon next week. You can read that ahead if you want, but he'll finish this next week. But one thing we need to kind of think about at the end, just amazing, just to see the power of Peter's preaching. Someone who had denied being one of the disciples, who had disowned Jesus with curses. His ministry would have ended if Jesus hadn't intervened. And then just 10 days earlier, Peter and all the others there were cowering in a room, defeated, no hope, as we heard this morning. Afraid of the religious authorities, but then came the Holy Spirit and completely changed them, particularly Peter. He became a transformed man. And I think we can also claim that as well as we study this book of Acts. And as we realize the power that can be ours when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So let us continue to think about these things in the days to come. What kind of application can I leave you with you today? I just want to leave three thoughts with you. As I was writing this sermon, I always write out my sermons, but I do that because I send them to people afterwards, and I also know that if I had lived a lot of stuff, it's not going to be what Scripture says. So as I was writing this out, I was reminded of Peter's principles of sermon preparation. First thing he did was he kept it simple. I used the example I mentioned in the notes there of everyday publications. I've been involved with them for the last 5 years, as many of you know. And they take good Christian literature and translate it into easily understood vernacular languages. English was the first one, but second language that they ever did anything in was Swahili, Congo Swahili, and I've been involved with a team of people trying to translate things like Bill McDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary. The volume 3 is about ready to come out. This is volume 1, but there are 2 others. One's written and one is about to be published. But it takes the scriptures and puts it into everyday English. Keep it simple so that people in the middle of a village or somewhere else can understand God's word. Maybe they don't have theological training. But he's reminding people of the truths of God's word in simple, everyday language. And that's what Peter did. The second thing I also thought of was keep it scriptural. I've remarked several times how he had memorized scripture. It was not uncommon in those days as it is today, but I think we have to make a concerted effort to memorize scripture. I've really been touched by, in this past month, of reading some of the, and listening to the dialogues, the questions that have been posed to Charlie Kirk, and how he was able to just defend the faith so eloquently, and yet using scripture. He had memorized scripture. He didn't have his Bible in front of him. He didn't have anything except the word of God in his brain. He had memorized it. And so when questions were posed, he could respond using scripture. And that's what Peter did. And that's what we need to do as well. Memorize key verses to support our arguments and to justify our faith as we spread the word about Jesus. And then keep it Christ-centered. Everything in this passage we studied today is about Christ. If we had time, we could explore it even further. But that's what Peter preached. He preached Jesus Christ and how he was the fulfillment of all these things. He didn't preach about himself and what God did to him. He talked about Jesus Christ. And that's the key for all of our sermons and preparation to speak. Keep it Christ-centered. Let's close in order of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this incredible sermon by Peter. We'll see the results next week. But just the fact that he was so eloquent, spoke so clearly in language that people could understand. He had memorized these scriptural passages that he quoted, and it all referred back to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the world. Father, help us in our witnessing, our preaching, to do the same. Help us this week as we would prepare and witness and be an evangelist where we are to those we come in contact with. Help us to recall these things we've learned, and then we thank you for the Holy Spirit that will help us in everything we do and say. We pray this in Christ's name.